Okay, tonight we want to continue our study in the book of Revelation, and we've arrived at chapter 5. Let me just give you a little test. What verse in chapter 1 is the key verse to the understanding of the book of Revelation? One verse in chapter 1 gives us the key to the book of Revelation. We sort of tried to spend a little time on that. In chapter 1, what verse? No, there was one verse there that really gave John the instructions that give us an understanding of the book. Verse 19, isn't it? John was told to write the things that he had seen, thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And you remember we said that in chapter 1, John wrote of the things that he had seen. He wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote of the person of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he wrote of the things that are. And chapters 2 and 3 give us a picture of the church from Pentecost to the coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture. And as John in his church history study gets further into detail, as he begins in the fall, he'll no doubt touch very heavily on the detail of which chapters 2 and 3 speak about. Give us. And then the last time we looked at chapter 4, and chapter 4 began that portion which are the things hereafter. That is, hereafter the church age, hereafter the church period. And you remember in chapter 4, John was caught up into heaven, and his perspective as he looks, as he gives us the rest of the book, is from a heavenly perspective. He views it from the glory. And chapter 4 speaks to us, or is suggestive to us, of the fact that the church is at home with the Lord. The 24 elders there speak to us of the saints, both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, those that are Christ at his coming, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and are at home with him when he comes to meet us in the air and to take us to be with himself. Then you remember we said in chapter 3, and we had a promise given to the church at Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was that church which speaks of the true believer, the true church, the pearl that's spoken of in Matthew 13, the pearl that was purchased at great price. Remember the promise that the Lord gave there, that he would keep them from the hour of trial which would come upon all the earth. So that's a promise there, that he would keep them from the tribulation period, that time which is spoken of for in detail in beginning in chapter 6. Tonight we want to look at chapter 5. And again, this is an important chapter in the book of Revelation. And it also contains a key. And it gives us a key to the right understanding of that which is to follow in the remaining portion of the book. And if we miss the true interpretation of chapter 5, no doubt we will be in wrong as we go through the rest of the chapters. So chapter 5 is an important chapter, and we need to get a right understanding of chapter 5. And look at the first verse. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals." So John here sees a book, and it's really the word scroll. I see a scroll written within and without. And remember, the old scrolls used to be written on both sides, but they were rolled up. So when it was rolled up, you had writing inside, and then the other part had the writing on the outside. So it's a word scroll. He saw a scroll written on both sides. Now, Daniel, in his prophecy, also has reference to a seven-seal scroll. And these were details concerning the end times. And Daniel says to the Lord, he says, I don't understand this. He says, I heard, but I understand not. And then the Lord said to Daniel, he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. And so it wasn't until the New Testament scriptures were written that God revealed in detail the truths concerning these end times. The end times always have to do, that terminology, end times, have to do with Israel. And so God has given, in this particular age that we're living in, an understanding of the book of Revelation. And now as we can go back into the Old Testament and see the prophecy concerning the end times, and we put it together with the book of Revelation, we can get a clear understanding to a great degree of the things that are soon to come to pass upon this earth. Now, what's the subject of this scroll that we read of here in verse 1? Well, the subject of this sealed scroll is the subject of redemption. For as we go through the chapter, we notice that the one who is able to open the scroll is the Lamb. And he's the Lamb still bearing the scars of crucifixion. And when we look at his death, we realize his death was a death that was the one sacrifice for sins forever. And so it is the subject of redemption. And then you notice also in the chapter that the song of redemption is sung. And so then, this scroll contains a message of divine revelation, and it speaks of redemption. When we think of redemption for a moment, we realize that its roots are in the past, but its complete fulfillment is in the future. Remember when the Lord spoke to his disciples concerning those things which are to precede his second coming, he said in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 21, verse 28, he said, "And these things which are, and when ye see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Then you remember when the Holy Spirit gave the apostle to see something concerning redemption. You notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says of the believer, "Ye are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession." So even when it comes to our redemption, our redemption is not complete, for we are still in the body. We still have this earthen vessel. We're still in the flesh. But when the Lord comes, and he comes to take us to himself, and our bodies are changed, we'll have a body like unto his body, and our redemption will be complete. And then also in Romans 8, in verse 22 and 23, it says that all creation groaneth, waiting to be redeemed. And there it says, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So then this seven sealed scroll has to do with redemption. Now if we were to look into the Old Testament and see some of the laws concerning redemption, and we would see that there were three things that could be redeemed. First of all, there was the redemption of a man. A man could sell himself into servitude, that is, if he had no money, and he could sell himself as a servant. But a near kin could redeem him out of this servitude. And we read of that in Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 55. And so then, and there's the thought of that kinsman redeemer that we hear about, or we read about in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus is spoken of as a kinsman redeemer. But then secondly, if a woman's husband died, and he left no unmarried brother to marry her, if a brother of a living brother of a deceased man chose not to marry his brother's widow, as provided in Deuteronomy in chapter 25, then the nearest kin could marry that widow, and as a result, this man also would likewise be a kinsman redeemer. And we see that in the case of Boaz, as Boaz married Ruth. And then thirdly, land could be redeemed. First there was a man, and then a widow, and then land. If a man lost his land, a near kin could buy it back for him. That is, he could redeem it. And the word redeem means to buy back. And he thus would keep it in the family estate. At this point, we find that what these three speak of, the first two, what they picture for us, has already taken place. But the third is yet to take place. In other words, the first two have been accomplished. The church, the bride of Christ, when chapter 5 takes place, has already been caught up to be with the Lord in the air. At this point, chapter 5, chapter 4 and 5 are still future. As we look at chapter 5, as it's written to us, it speaks of the time when the church already would have been caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And his servants have been fully redeemed. But as far as the earth is concerned, the redemption of the earth still needs to take place. When we think of the Lord Jesus, he is the perfect redeemer. And every realm of his creation, which came under the curse of Adam, Adam's sin, must also be delivered by the redemption of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the meaning of this seven seal scroll? Well, it's a scroll that speaks to us of it's a scroll that gives us the title deed to the earth. It gives the title deed to the earth. When we think of the earth for a moment, the Lord Jesus, God, was the creator of the universe. He's the one who has made the heavens and the earth. But a usurper has come in and taken over, as it were, the earth. Satan has come in and taken over the earth. And he's spoken of as the prince and the power of the air. But the Redeemer has a title to the earth. He purchased it. He bought it back. He redeemed it for himself. And so the scroll here speaks of the title deed to the earth. It speaks of the one who has the right to possess, as it were, the whole earth. Now notice in verse 2, John says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon." And as this angel voice is heard, and asking the question, who is worthy to open the book? There's no one, no man in heaven, no man in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book. No human being who's under the curse of sin is able to open the book. He doesn't have the right. He doesn't have the authority. He doesn't have the power to open the book. And John says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereupon," or to read the scroll. No one in Adam's creation was able to open the book. And you notice in verse 4, it says, "And John wept much, because no man was worthy to open the scroll." And you wonder, is there really going to be weeping in heaven? But why did John weep? Well, it says he wept because there was no man that was found worthy to open the book. But why? And I believe with the thought of finding no one able to open the book, it would suggest the fact that this inheritance or this redemption of the earth couldn't be completed, could not take place. And so John weeps because he has compassion for an inheritance that's going unredeemed. And so he weeps. You know, when we think of the present day, we look at Christianity in general today. Christianity doesn't weep when it considers the sin and everything that's going on in this world. It doesn't have that compassion. They don't have that compassion that the Lord had for the world. And evidently the compassion that John has here, they're not concerned that much. Sin has become, as it were, a general way of life, and it's accepted to a degree. But John here had a compassion as he saw that the world would go on unredeemed, the inheritance to go unredeemed. Know that you and I, who are truly know the Lord, that we might have within us a deep concern for sin. That as we see sin round about us, and as we look over our own lives, judge our own lives as we see sin, that it might bring us to weep, bring us to tears, to really consider this and be concerned about it. And so John weeps much over this. But notice in verse 5, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And so here then, we see that there's one who is able, who has the authority, who has the right, who has the power to come and to open the scroll. And it's none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb, as it had been slain. And so here then, the central figure of the book is brought before us. The Lord Jesus is brought before us once again. Remember I said as we look through the book of Revelation, we can get involved in looking at all the symbology of the book and get taken up with that and miss the person of the Lord Jesus. But as we go through the book, the prime theme and the thought that we want to get out of it is that concerning our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus himself. And so here, he is the central figure of this fifth chapter, as well as he's the central figure of all of the scripture. And so John then sees a lamb as it had been slain. Christ here is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What was the prophecy that was given to that Jacob gave way back in the Old Testament in Genesis 49? It was concerning Genesis 49 and verse 8. Jacob says to Judah, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall arise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Not to him shall the gathering of the people be." And here we have a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord was one who, Hebrews tells us, sprang out of Judah. And also he's described as the Root of David. As we look through the Old Testament, we see much prophecy concerning the one who would come from David. And yet, here he's the Root of David. He was before David. He was the origin and the creator of David. And also he was born in the city of David. And there's much scripture concerning the fact that the Lord Jesus is from the root of is the Root of David. But then notice it says, "I beheld and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." As John turns to see the lion, instead he sees a lamb as it had been slain. Again, the lamb here is the central figure in the heavens, the central object in heaven. There's no mistake as to the identity of the lamb. It's a lamb as it had been slain. And all through the scripture we read concerning the lamb, the one who would come to be the sin bearer, to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And here, the Lamb is one who bears the wounds in his body. He's the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. He's the only acceptable sacrifice for man's sin, for man's redemption. Now, the Lamb speaks here of meekness and sacrifice. It speaks of meekness and sacrifice. And John at once recognizes that it is the Lord Jesus. For John was one who saw the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So the root of the fact that he is from the root of David, or he is the root of David, or the lion of the tribe of Judah, speaks of the fact that he is one who is coming, or who has the authority, the power to be king. And the fact that he is the Lamb, still having the wounds of Calvary, shows that he is the rightful heir of the land, of the world. He's the one who has paid the price. And so both thoughts are brought in the chapter. He's the one who has the power, the authority to be king, and he's the one who would write the nation, the land belongs to, because he paid the price. He paid the redemptive price. Then we notice in here the number 7 again. 7 again denoting fullness, denoting completion, perfection. And there's the 7, the horns. The horns stand for authority. They stand for power. Power and authority. And we would see that if we looked in various references, such as Deuteronomy 33:17 and 1 Samuel 2:10, Psalm 75, verse 10, and other portions. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who possesses all power. Isn't that what we had in Matthew 28? That all power is given unto me. And then the eyes stand for perception. And Christ possesses the essential attributes of deity. He has power and he has perception, omnipotence and omniscience. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to exercise his power over the nations of the earth, he shall do it with full authority and with full knowledge. He will have the endowment or the endowment of the Holy Spirit in all its plenitude, in all its power, and in all its his perception. So then in this chapter there are three grand qualities that are brought before us, qualities of the kinsman redeemer. First, his perfection as the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Secondly, his power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then thirdly, his perception as in the Lord of all knowledge and wisdom. So three things then are brought before us here. Then as we get down to verse 8, notice what we have there. It says, and when he had taken the book, or the scroll, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials, full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Here again, the 24 elders are pictured here. And what kind of a scene is this? Is it an earthly scene? No, it's a heavenly scene. And the 24 elders here are in the heavens, or in the glory, where the throne was set up. And notice in verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, what happens here? Well, the Lamb, when the Lamb stood up to take the book, prior to this he was seated. But when he stands up to take the book, we find that there's an outburst of praise, an outburst of singing. And there's an outburst of worship as the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. One thing you notice about the prayers and the singing, or the worship, the praise and the worship of these who sing here, or who give this praise, this worship, that it's a pure worship. It's pure. It's unlike that which goes on many times in the world today. Many times our worship is not as pure as it ought to be. But here it's pure worship, because these 24 elders have already been changed and have their glorified bodies. Sin is no longer a part of them. They're no longer in the flesh, have the body, this body of flesh. But everything here is pure and holy and right. And you notice that who's the recipient of all of this worship? It's none other than the Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. And you notice that there's nothing of self in their praise and in their worship. These worshipers, you notice here, they recognize that they have been redeemed. And they recognize who was the one who has redeemed them. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast redeemed us, not we ourselves. And isn't that the message that we have when we come on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord? Is to realize that our redemption is not anything of our own doings, but it's all of the person of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who gave himself for us. We come and we recognize that we were sinners of the Gentiles, lost and undone, but that he was the one who redeemed us and purchased us with his own precious blood. Yes, we look at his life and we marvel at the perfection of his life. But we say it reverently, it was his death that redeemed us. His life played a part in the sense that it needed to be a perfect life in order for him to become the sacrifice for us. But it took his death and his burial and his resurrection to redeem us. And so here we have an encouragement here as this is still future, that we don't have to wait till that time to worship and to praise and honor the Lord. We have that privilege, that responsibility to do it now. And then you notice he says, in verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. When we look back into Israel under the law, Israel was never spoken of as being a king. They had priests, they were to be priests, but they were never to be kings and priests. That's an added dimension that we as believers in the Lord during this dispensation of grace, this church age, as the bride of Christ, have to be not only priests, but to be kings as well, because we're going to reign and to rule with him. And Peter, in his epistle, speaks to us of this priesthood. There he speaks to us of the fact that our priesthood is a royal priesthood. That first of all, it's a holy priesthood. And then he says, a royal priesthood. And so we have the privilege and the exercise, the responsibility of exercising that privilege of being priest, of coming into the very presence of God with praise and with worship. And this worship can be shown forth in many different ways. These spiritual sacrifices, they take on many different forms. They take on the form of praise, thanksgiving. They take on the form of our giving of our material substance to the Lord and that which he has blessed us with. And the giving of ourselves. And all of these, Romans 12 says, are acceptable to God. So then, believers in this dispensation are king priests. Not like they were under the law, just priests. But here we have that added dimension of being king priests. And then you notice in the multitude in verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what are they saying? They're saying in verse 12 with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And here we have a sevenfold doxology. I noticed one thing as I was reading through this, that it's the redeemed who sing, not the angels. The angels speak, but it's the redeemed who sing. Why is that? Well, first of all, the Lord has put a song in our heart, even praise unto our God. I think there's only one place that we have recorded that the angels sing, and that's way back at creation. Since that time, we never read of the angels singing. Why? Because sin has come in. But the saints can sing because they've been redeemed. They have something to sing about. They can praise out of experience because they've been redeemed. The angels that have never fallen can praise the Lord in the same sense that you and I can. They praise him as creator and as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. But you and I praise him as the one who is our Savior and our Lord, the one who has redeemed us. And he's worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Harold Wildish, and I'm sure some knew of Brother Harold Wildish, he says of this portion here that there are two words which command our attention. And he says they're the words worthy and the words worshipped. And he says that the word worship here is really the worthyship of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive from men and angels this sevenfold doxology. And so he's to receive from us power, because he is the one who all power has been given to. And he demonstrated this power in creation. He demonstrates his power in upholding the universe, as Hebrews tells us, by the word of his power. He showed us in the Gospels his power over demons, over disease, and over death. And so he's one who was worthy. And then he's worthy of riches. He was the one who was rich, and yet for our sakes became poor. He's the one that says that all the silver and all the gold is mine, saith the Lord. All the cattle on 1,000 hills, as we sometimes sing. And so he's the one who's rich. He's rich in all resources. And he's the one who was worthy. And then we could look at his wisdom and see that all wisdom cometh from above. All wisdom comes from him. And then not only wisdom, but there's strength. And the psalmist says that the King of Glory will come in strength and mightiness. The King of Glory, who is strong and mighty. And then he's one who is worthy of our honor. He's one who is honored in heaven, but as far as the earth is concerned, they dishonor him. But the believer is one who is to honor the Lord. And then we're to give him glory. Not to take glory to ourselves, but to give glory to him. And then blessing. Blessing means to make happy. When I think of that, the thought comes to me is he happy with my life? Is he happy with your life? You and I have that privilege, that responsibility, to bring blessing to the Lord. That is to make the Lord happy. And he's happy when you and I are walking in the Spirit, when we are walking in ways that are pleasing to him. So then, chapter 5 is a book, or is a chapter that speaks of this seven-sealed scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. And the only one who is able to open the book or open the scroll has to be one who is able to carry out the contents that's written therein. And there's only one in all this universe, in all the world, that's able, that has the power, the authority to carry out the contents of the scroll. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we get over to chapter 6, we see that the Lord begins to open the scroll. And we get a picture then, or we're told then, of what's going to take place upon this earth during the tribulation period. You know, it amazes me that God would give us to know things concerning the future. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And I'm sure he did it for a purpose, that you and I might be concerned concerning those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ and who will pass through, possibly, this period of time. And should they not, in any event, whether they would pass through it or they would die before that time, they would still see the judgment of the great white throne and be cast into a lake of fire. And so God, I'm sure, has given us things concerning the future that we might have a compassion and a concern for those who know not him, that we might prayerfully be concerned for them and then seek to witness to them concerning the Redeemer, concerning the redemption that is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ.